Well, the portion of God's word that's been allocated to me tonight is Romans chapter 2, from verse number 17, down to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. That's the portion that's been allocated. And I'm going to steal another verse, or two. Now let's read then, Romans chapter 2, verse number 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not, rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we know God will bless the public reading of his word. Now, the setting for the section that we have read tonight is really a court scene. We have three defendants, and we have one prosecuting counsel. Now, the scriptures of the Old Testament, they reveal that not only is God himself righteous, but that he requires absolute righteousness and undeviating righteousness in men. And for thousands of years, God has sought righteousness among men, and men have sought to produce righteousness for God. The result of all the testing, both under the Mosaic law and outside the law, was that not one righteous man was to be found. That's the conclusion. That's the end result. Thousands of years of testing. Not one righteous man to be found. Now, as a result of this, we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. The evidence is overwhelming, but they will not accept it, and they suppress the truth, and their unrighteous acts demand the wrath of God. Now, after the flood, there were three families in the earth. There was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And each of these is brought into this courtroom to the bar of God. In chapter 1, we have the unenlightened nations. We might say the heathen. And that's represented in Ham. In chapter 2, we have the enlightened nations. And we could call them the moralizers. And that's represented in Japheth. And then we have the Jews. That's represented in Shem. So the whole world is here at the bar of God. And God is going to prove that his judgment is a righteous judgment. It has a basis. It is not just a whim. It is in keeping with the character of God. And it is just and fair and righteous. Now the section that we have allocated really falls into different little packages, little sections. And in the first section, we could go from chapter 2, verse 17, down to chapter 2, verse 24, and we could see there in that section something of the confidence of the Jew. The confidence of the Jew. From verse 25 down to verse 29, we have the subject of circumcision. And then from chapter 3 and verse 1 down to chapter 3 and verse 8, we might say that this is the closure of the case for the prosecution and deals with points of law. And then from verse 9 down to verse number 18, we have the condemnation. And then verses 19 and 20, we have the conclusion of the section. So let's look at these little sections as they occur, and we'll deal first of all with the confidence of the Jew. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. Now, the word Jew is derived from Judah, and the first mention is in a plural fashion in first two, is in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6. And there it refers to Judah and Benjamin. Anyone from Judah and Benjamin would be referred to as a Jew. Now, when we come down to our setting here tonight, it's now in its widest possible sense used, the term Jew, and it means an Israelite. So we have confronted the Jew, an Israelite. What does he do? We're told that he rests in the law. The law becomes the grounds of self-confidence. The law was given to us, and it becomes the grounds for their self-confidence. And then we're told, not only and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. They say it was God who gave us the law. And they glory in God. They have the law. It was given to them by God. And they have this assumed confidence because it was entrusted to them by God. And you could just imagine the barrister for the prosecution just sort of speaking in these terms to the man in the dock. And of course, as he goes through this thing, you could almost see him, that he's rising and almost swelling out his chest as these things are mentioned. A Jew. One who boasteth in the law. It becomes the grounds of their self-confidence, and they glory in God. Yes, and furthermore, we read that they know his will, i.e. the will of God. They know it. And approves the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Oh yes, we have received our instruction of the law. And it has been the type of oral instruction. It's the word that is used for catechism. And we've repeated the law. The law has been given to us. We've been instructed in it. And we know it. And then we read, and are confident. We're persuaded. The superiority of self-complacency is there. That thou thyself art a guide. Yes, they are the trail blazers. They go before. They are the way leaders. Guides of the blind. And a light to them which are in darkness. And you could almost envisage the Jew, and he's standing there, and he's acknowledging that these things are so. Yes, these things are so. Reminds us of the two men that went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. We almost see the Pharisee here in this section. I. Not as a publican. And no one understood the Jewish mentality more than the Apostle Paul, and his feelings of superiority over the Gentiles were seen. He used to refer to them as Gentile dogs. That's how the Jews referred to the Gentiles. They're dogs. Unclean beasts. He says in Romans chapter 10, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. They have a zeal, but are something lacking. It's not according to knowledge. And that's how Paul came to appreciate the nation. I mean, he had a heart's desire towards them because of their zeal, enthusiasm, but it was not according to knowledge. The Jew prided himself at having the law and assumed that that gave them the right to teach others. And they failed to appreciate that he would be judged by it. It's all right to teach others, but he would be judged by it. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Yes, here is the Jew, full of self-confidence, almost arrogant, one might say, in his superiority over the Gentiles and the nations. An instructor he is. He's a corrector. He's a trainer of the foolish, the immature. A teacher of babes. He has the form, the outward semblance of knowledge and of the truth in the law. That reminds me of 2 Timothy, where we read in verse 5 of chapter 3, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. They seem to have the outward form, but lacking in internal substance and power. That's the Jew, as he's described by the prosecution, as he stands in the dock. And then we see the incisive, cutting remarks. He says, thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest, a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? And you can almost imagine a shifting in the dock and a lowering of the head from the arrogant, self-confident position that he's been brought to feel. Dost thou steal? You teach, thou shalt not steal, in accordance with the law. Dost thou steal? Thou that sayest the man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols. Oh, we wouldn't worship idols. We had enough of that in Babylon. Our fathers had enough of that. We turned away from idols. It's wrong to have idols. Ah, says the prosecution, thou abhorrest idols. Dost thou commit sacrilege? Do you rob the heathen temples? The idea of robbing the heathen temples is this. Do you make merchandise out of the heathen temples? Do you get benefit from idolatry? It's all right to say that you abhor idols on the one hand, but are you getting benefit out of it by robbing temples? Dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? What do you think of it? You say this, you do that, that inconsistency between teaching and practice. It doesn't measure. It doesn't weigh up. You teach one thing, you do the other yourself. What are you doing? You're dishonoring God through breaking the law. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. As it is written. And he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, possibly Isaiah 52 and verse 5, where we read, "Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them, make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually, every day is blasphemed." What are they doing? By their behavior and their inconsistency, they are bringing the name of the Lord into contempt and disrepute. God's name is brought into disrepute. You can almost see how they have been brought from this position of arrogance and confidence down to squirming in the dock. And then he says, let us leave that. Let us take up the subject of circumcision. Circumcision. Circumcision, he says, verily profiteth, if I keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. The two go together, keeping the law and circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, we find that circumcision was given before the law. Abraham has told you, shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. It predates the law. It was given to Abraham as a seal of God's covenant with him. I will make of thee a great nation. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There was blessing, and a covenant was cut by God with Abraham. And the sign or the seal was circumcision in the flesh. There is a spiritual significance. There is a spiritual significance. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 we read, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." There has to be a cutting away of thee in the heart. There is a spiritual significance that is involved, and they have not appreciated this spiritual significance. What they were saying was that we have this as a token of the covenant that God has with our nation. And they gloried in circumcision. That's pointed out to them. Circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. There's only benefit if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. It's nullified. This is something that distinguished the Jew from the Gentiles. And so, on the eighth day, we're told in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, "In the eighth day shall you be circumcised." Carry on right to the days of the Apostle Paul. He gloried in this. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Oh yes, he gloried in these things until he was brought down into the
dust of the Damascus Road to realize that there was more to these things than mere ascent. There was a spiritual significance in these things. And so, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, here's the argument that's being put to them. If the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? You have the law, you break it, your circumcision is counted for uncircumcision. Now take it this way. The uncircumcision, the Gentile, for example. If he keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Does he not meet the demands, the spiritual significance of the token of circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? So if we can find there are those that are seeking to keep the law, to keep law, which is before God, in an acceptable fashion, their uncircumcision is counted for circumcision. And what is more, their behavior is the means of judgment. It's the basis of judgment for you. Shall that uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Now, we know that there are those in the New Testament. For example, there was the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7. And they spoke very highly of him. And then there's the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark 7. And the Lord spake very highly of her too. They were underprivileged, and yet they were seeking after God. You see, this is the idea that he's bringing before them, and God was pleased to bless them. Now we're told in verse 28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, they went in for the praise of men. The Jew looked for the praise of men. In fact, the meaning of Judah in Genesis 49, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy brethren shall praise thee. But it's not the question of the praise of men, but it's the question of the praise of God and the acceptance of a God in their life. So that deals with the question of circumcision. Then we find that when we come over to chapter 3, we have, as it were, the closure of the defense case. The Jew has been shown that there's inconsistency with his teaching, with his manner of life, and what he teaches others. The Jew has also been shown that there is not the spiritual appreciation of the meaning of circumcision. Something of the heart demanding that there is a result from that. They have failed in the question of circumcision. Now when we come to chapter 3 and verse 1, there are going to be points of law that are being brought up. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much everywhere, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The utterances of God, it was a given by God. He spake these words to them. It was because that they said, all that the Lord saith unto us, we will do. And so the Jew was taken up on what he had said. And God gave them, he uttered the commandments and gave them to them. So they were, in one sense, not only receivers of the law, but they were custodians of the law to keep it. Not only themselves as a nation, but on behalf of the nations. They had been entrusted by God with his utterances. So that's the first point. So says the prosecution, what if some did not believe? What if some were unfaithful? And we know that there were many who were unfaithful. Many did not believe. Despite what God had done for them, they were unfaithful. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief or their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? Would it change God's character? Of course not. God's character remains unchanged. He is immutable. I am the Lord. I change not. And so if they are unfaithful, God is faithful. He remains faithful. Now, that's the point that is brought out to them. Yea, God forbid. Yea, let God be true. But every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And of course, the quotation is taken from Psalm 51, David's penitential psalm, where he says, against thee only have I done this evil. Verse 4, Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God must judge. It's consistent with his character. If they are unfaithful, God remains faithful. And it's demanded of him that he deals faithfully with them in judgment. And be clear when thou judgest. But if our unrighteousness, this is what the Jew would say, but if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, enhances the righteousness of God in the sense that it brings it into stark relief with our failure. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. By no way. For then, how shall God judge the world? God must work in accordance with his character. His true character must be seen. And so, even though their unrighteousness brings out the righteousness of God in all its fullness, God must judge them. God must judge consistent with his character. Then he goes on to say, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, and then there seems to be a reference to the Apostle Paul himself and to things that were said about him, slanderously reported. And some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. In his preaching, he was able to point out the overwhelming grace of God towards them, despite their sin. And so they took it up that, let us do evil. This is what they slanderously said that Paul was advocating. Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. That's not what the Apostle Paul was saying. He was seeking to bring out the grace of God in all its fullness. And it was to magnify the truthfulness of God. And it certainly was not his will or wish to advocate, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Well, now, there's the Jew. And there he is, in his confidence. He's been reduced to one who has been found short. The standard has been inconsistent. He has failed in the keeping of the law. He has failed with regard to the spiritual significance and the practice of circumcision. And what's more, these points of law that the barrister would bring up before them, they show quite clearly the faithfulness of God and the character of God remaining unchanged. And he must deal with them in judgment because of their waywardness. And so this is the closure. Almost you could see the barrister turning to the judge and saying, that's my case. That's my case. And what a damning evidence there has been produced for the Jew. But he doesn't sort of close there. The scriptures would go on and tell us of the condemnation. And they would use the Old Testament scriptures to do this and show that prophetically these things had already been said in their writings, the Old Testament scriptures. And so from verse 9 down to verse 18 we have a number of scriptures that are referred to. For example, I won't go down through them all, but for example, in Psalm 14 and verse 3, we read, they're all gone aside, they're all together become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There it is, in the Old Testament scriptures. It's told beforehand. And here they are. That's precisely just how they stand before God. And not only does it mean that the Jews are there in isolation, but there is none righteous, no, not one. They've all gone out of the way. The unenlightened nations, the enlightened nations, the heathen, the moralizer, the Jew, they've all gone out of the way. They've become unprofitable. There's not one. And then, of course, you go down the verses, which we've already read, and I will not read again. You go down these verses, and you see quotation after quotation taken from the Book of Psalms. And it shows the state of the human heart. Is God righteous in judging? He is righteous because of the failure under trial of the whole world. And so, when we come to the end of this little section, we read, there is no fear of God, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. And Psalm 36 tells us, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So, that's the condemnation of all. Now, what's the conclusion of this case? Well, we come down to verse 19. Now we know. And the word for know is oida, which is intuitive knowledge. Now we know intuitively that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. All excuses shall be taken away. Because here are the privileged people who have received the law and what things soever were said to those under the law was said in order that all excuses may be taken away and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No, man has failed. He has failed miserably. And every mouth is stopped. There can be no defense. It has been demonstrated that man is incapable in his corrupted nature of keeping a righteous law. Whether he be a heathen, or the moralizer, or the Jew, it's been demonstrated they're all incapable. And every mouth is stopped before God. The whole world is guilty before God. There can be no defense mounted. Sentence must be passed on the prisoners at the bar. What a miserable note to end on. See what I mean? That's what they've given me. They've given me to end on this note, verse 20. Prisoner at the bar, have you anything to say why the sentence of the court should not be passed upon you? All the mouths are stopped. Guilty before God. God is righteous in judgment. No hope. No hope. No defense. But, and you come on to verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. Now, it's not the righteousness of God which is his character. The righteousness of God. But it is a righteousness of God. But now, righteousness of God, that is righteousness of God's own provision. But now, in contrast, a righteousness of God without the law, without law keeping, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Unto all, and upon all them, that believe. Now isn't that lovely, to finish on a note like that? That there we were, standing in the dock, condemned, with no defence, no court of appeal to refer to. We had the judgment of God hanging over our heads to fall upon us, the whole of the world. But God comes in. And he provides a righteousness of his own provision, which satisfies his heart and claims, meets the sinner in all his need, and it's to all, and it's upon all, them that believe, and it is by faith of Jesus Christ. Well, I didn't find that section very easy, I must confess. But I trust that some little that I said might have helped to make it a little clearer to you as to what the area is dealing with. But it's good to think that we can finish on a note where God has moved in grace, and provided a saviour and a righteousness fitting for his presence. And the moment that we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness, a righteousness of God, was imputed to us, put to our account, righteousness instead of sin. So, the first section of the epistle to the Hebrews deals with the matter of sins, and we've seen that. And then later, the subject of the principle of sin is taken up, and somebody else will have that privilege of being able to speak about that later. Now, shall we just pray as we close? Gracious God and Father, we come to the end of this section and we pray that thou would take something that has been said for the benefit of each one of thy people here tonight, that we might not go away on a sad note, realizing that we are condemned, we are undone, we failed miserably before thee, but help us to just rise and to go forth, recognizing that we're thy children, because by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast constituted us righteous. And we do thank thee for this tonight. We thank thee that thine honour is at stake. He that believeth on the Son, we're told, hath everlasting life. And as we read these scriptures, a righteousness of God, apart from law works, is manifested. Even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ, to all and upon all them that believe. So bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. Part us now with thy blessing. Those that are not well, strengthen them, we pray, and bring them back to the company, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.